Today we're on the second of 2 weeks on the question of abortion. Let's review last week for about 3 minutes here. First, we talked about some verses in the Bible suggesting that the unborn child is a person or should be treated as a person from the moment of conception. Luke 1 has John the Baptist leaping for joy in Elizabeth's womb before he was born. And Psalm 51:5 has David thinking of himself as having the moral quality of being a sinner from the time of conception. Genesis 25 have Jacob and Esau in Rebekah's womb struggling together, and the Lord talks of them as two nations or two peoples. The older shall serve the younger. And then Psalm 139, David thinks of himself again being knitted together in his mother's womb. And then Exodus 21, we spent some time on, where the Mosaic Law Code gave greater protection to the life of the mother, the pregnant mother, and the unborn child than it did to the life of anybody else in Israelite society. Because for other people, if there's a death through carelessness, it was just, you get house arrest, basically. You have to flee to the city of refuge until the death of the high priest, and you couldn't leave it for a certain period of time, but you didn't get put to death. But if the unborn child dies or the mother dies, then the penalty is life for life. In other words, capital punishment, very strong, for accidentally causing the life of an unborn child or its mother, a higher pregnancy than accidentally causing the death of anybody else in Israelite society. Conclusion then, point C, was that the Bible requires us to protect the unborn child as a person from the moment of conception. Then I talked about God's forgiveness for this as for any other area of sin in life. And in case there was anyone here or listening to my voice who has had or has encouraged someone to have an abortion, 1 John 1:9 still applies. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Then I talked about point D, significant and increasing medical information on the personhood of the unborn child. And I read some statistics on the remarkable development in the early weeks of pregnancy of the bodily systems of the unborn child, including the heart and how early the heart starts beating and the other organs begin to develop and the baby can even distinguish its mother's voice. We talked to our daughter-in-law, Sarah, during this past week. Now, she is 8 months pregnant at the moment, but she said that our granddaughter, Ava, is talking to the unborn baby all the time. Doesn't have a name for it yet, but loves to talk to it. And then I read some statistics, and somebody over here in the back of the back of this section of the room said, "Could they get a copy of that material on?" Was that you, Dave? The development of an unborn child. And I didn't have any copies there, but Kathy and Mike Herod are here, and Kathy Herod from Center for Arizona Policy has some material. I'm going to ask Kathy later in the class to say something about what CAP is doing, but could you pass out, Mike and Kathy, could you pass out that little, it's like a bookmark, and it talks about the remarkable development of the unborn child. Great. It's just a really helpful reference. Kirk?
Link to their website on
the website. Oh, and on our class website, Kirk has linked to the Center for Arizona Policy website that has this information on it, too. So there might be enough for everybody to take one of these, but they're really useful. And then last week, we talked about objections that were not persuasive objections, saying that the unborn child isn't a person because it's unable to survive without its mother, and we mentioned how junior high children are not able to survive without their mothers either. Or at least very young children. And children with birth defects and children that result from rape or incest. And in all of these cases, the first question to ask is, after the child is born, would you think it right to put the child to death? And if we would say no, then, of course, that should apply before the child is born as well. And then number four, this is where we ended last week. What if someone says, a doctor says, well, it's necessary to save the life of the mother? It's very rare that this would happen. But in the case where two lives would be lost with no action and only one could be saved, doctors must save the life of the one that can be saved, for instance, an ectopic pregnancy. And Margaret and I have a student couple at Trinity Divinity School where I used to teach, and that actually was the situation with the wife, and they rushed her to the hospital, and they took the baby, but the mother would have died too if they hadn't done that. And so in that case, it seems to me that that is right to save the life of the mother if, apart from that action, both lives would be lost. Now, Lori, where are you? Who talked to me beforehand? Somebody talked. Oh, is it Lori? Yeah. She said, well, what about if there's a choice between saving the life of the mother and saving the life of the child? And I didn't say anything about that in this outline, but I do want to say something here. And when Margaret and I were not actually at this point in our life planning on having any more children, but but when we were younger and this was a possibility, we had thought about that. And my decision always in that case would be, if it were just up to me, I would save the life of my wife, even above that of my child, because my highest human loyalty out of all human relationships in this life is to my wife, more than to my children or my parents or anybody else, my brothers and sisters. That would be my choice. But then Lori, just at coffee beforehand, said, well, that wouldn't be my choice. She said she would want to save the life of her child. And I can understand that completely. And Margaret is saying, yes, that's a mother's love for a child. And so I don't know if ever that would happen. I hope that it would never happen, that there would never be a case like that. But then that would be a choice that the individuals would have to make. Now, I have a very unusual advantage here this morning. I have a world-famous ethics professor from Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, sitting here, Ken Magnuson. And Ken, I'm putting you on the spot. You had no idea I was going to talk about this, but how are you related to the Rhodes?
I'm their son-in-law.
Son-in-law of the Rhodes, and we know Ken's family from back when we lived in Minnesota a long time ago. But Ken, you're an ethics professor, eminent ethics professor. Can you help us out on this, where if there's a choice to save the life of the mother or the life of the child?
Well,
that has to go up close.
As you've already indicated, it's a very challenging question. And as you were talking about it, I recalled, I don't have the article or even recall what article it was. It was one of those lapses where I didn't save it. But years ago, reading this very situation where it's such a rare thing, but several couples who were asked in this situation, and many couples who weren't in this situation, were asked about what they would do. And the high percentage was that women would save the life of their child over themselves.
Yep.
Husbands would save their wife over their child.
Yeah.
I'm with you. If I were in that situation, whatever my wife thought, I would be persuading her in every way I could.
Yes.
That she is valuable, not only my highest loyalty, but if there's other children and things like that. But it's a very difficult decision, and it'd be very difficult to fault a couple or a woman who decided in that to lay down her life for her child.
Thank you.
By the way, Wayne didn't tell me he was going to put me on the spot. I would just take the opportunity to, in my job at teaching ethics and theology, just how much I have appreciated Wayne's writings through the years, and not only that, but personal encouragement. I really appreciate that. Say that I'm an eminent professor is one of Wayne's forgivable exaggerations. but very much an encouragement.
Ken, what's the name of the seminary where you teach?
Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky.
Okay, and out of the five recognized Southern Baptist seminaries,
six.
Yeah. Okay, recognized Southern Baptist seminaries in the United States. This is the oldest, isn't it?
It is the oldest.
1860s it was founded?
Yes, and so the original, which is why it's the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary.
Right.
Our other five seminaries don't care for that too much now, but it was the official name. And as our president likes to say, it is the flagship seminary.
Right. Your president is?
Al Mohler.
Al Mohler. Mm-hmm. And are you the largest seminary in the world now?
You know, it's all how you count your numbers, but in terms of full-time equivalent, and number of students that are on or come to campus, I think we're the largest.
Just surpassed Southwestern a few years ago.
Yes, yeah.
Okay.
It's difficult sometimes to judge. The reason I say it's difficult to judge is sometimes with online programs.
Yeah, I see. Okay.
Numbers are all over the place.
All right. But for resident students, probably the largest. How many students?
We've got over 3,000 that are on or come to campus and around, I think, 4,200 altogether.
Okay, and what are you writing right now? You're here doing some research.
I am writing a book for a publisher in Michigan called Kriegel.
Yep.
That is the name of the publisher, and it's a book on Christian ethics, introduction.
Uh-huh.
It's part of their series, you know, the invitation to, in this case, invitation to Christian ethics.
Okay, good.
Yeah.
Thank you, Ken.
Yeah, thank you.
Jump in at any time you want to during the rest of the class. So. Good. Okay. Wanda Martindale just walked in. I'm embarrassing you, Wanda. I mentioned only at the beginning because I said March 18th you're going to have serious surgery. And I didn't say anything more about it because I didn't know what. But, okay, just pray for Wanda, that the Lord would bless that. And I have to say something else. Right behind Wanda, the newly married John and Amanda Markle, would you guys like to stand up and be embarrassed here too? Markle's youngest son. And Margaret and I happen to know they decided that they would take their honeymoon on one of these riverboat cruises in Europe. And it turned out everybody else on the boat was at least 30 or 40 years older than they were. It was great. All right. They had a lot of people caring for them, let's say. John and Amanda have moved out to New Jersey. They went to Scottsdale Christian, met there, and John graduated from Wheaton. And I wrote a recommendation for him to get in. Only, not the only reason. Okay. Well, welcome. Okay. Roman numeral 2. Should government make laws against abortion? Now, this is the question that follows. If we say from our study of the Bible that the unborn child should be treated as a person from the moment of conception and protected as a person from the moment of conception, then the question comes up, well, what should the law say? And if we start to say what the law should be or what the law should say, are we just trying to force our moral standards on people who don't agree with us? What business do we have trying to push our moral standards on somebody else who has a different view? That's the question that comes up. And so I want to answer that with a few points here. First, I think government should make laws against abortion, making that illegal, because one fundamental responsibility of a government, maybe the basic responsibility of all for a government, is to protect the lives of the people it governs. And look at God speaking to human rulers in Psalm 82. Give justice to the weak and fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. So God is telling these human rulers, that's the subject matter at the beginning of Psalm 82, he's telling them that they have a responsibility to care for people who can't and protect people who can't protect themselves. And that would especially be the unborn, the most helpless, the most unprotected in our society. And then Romans 13, the basic passage that talks about the responsibilities of government. What are they supposed to do? Rulers, Paul says, are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. That's the way they're supposed to function. And then Romans 13, 4, the civil authority is God's servant, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So government is to protect the weak and needy, protect the helpless, and to punish wrongdoing. And taking the life of an unborn child is certainly wrong. And to reward doing right, and that would be helping to protect the life of the unborn child or care for single mothers who are going to bear a child in other ways, encouraging people to protect their unborn children. Now, an objection will come up saying, well, yeah, I can see the government should make laws in general to protect their citizens, but you shouldn't try to impose your moral standards on other people. And I think we have to say a few things in regard to that. First, number one, almost all laws are based on some kind of moral principles, such as the belief that murder is wrong. That's why we have laws against murder. People don't say, well, why do you have a law against murder? You're just trying to impose your standards on other people. And the answer has to be, well, wait a minute. Society has, as a whole, has decided that if I take a gun and shoot somebody and murder that person in cold blood, that has to be prevented. I can't just try to say, well, you should, when somebody's going to kill someone, you should try to witness to them and talk them out of it. The law has to stop people from murdering others. And that's why we have laws against drunk driving, because otherwise you go out driving on the highway and you're drunk, you'll kill somebody. And so laws already protect life. That's a fundamental principle. And we have laws against stealing. That's a moral conviction that I shouldn't take your property because it belongs to you and not to me. And when a law punishes theft and burglary, it's a moral principle that it's based on, that we shouldn't take other people's property. That's a moral conviction. We have laws against violating contracts. We have laws against perjury. That's bearing false witness. That's a moral standard again. So lots of our laws are already based on moral convictions. It's wrong to murder. It's wrong to steal. It's wrong to lie. And laws grow out of those moral convictions. Hard to think of laws that don't, at the bottom, have some kind of moral basis for them. And so just saying this is based on a moral standard of not murdering, that doesn't really discourage people from making a law against it. Then number two, the First Amendment guarantees we have freedom of speech. And it means that we as Christians are free to argue and try to persuade others about which laws to have. And you could say to the other person, are you saying I'm not free to argue for my view or promote my view? See, when someone says you're trying to force your moral standards on other people, my immediate answer is I'm not trying to force. I'm trying to persuade. I'm just trying to have a conversation. I'm trying to give reasons. I'm trying to give evidence. Aren't we in a democracy free to try to persuade other people and try to persuade the general public that this actually is taking the life of an unborn child, is taking the life of a human being, and that is something that should be prohibited by law? And number three, the Bible claims that the moral standards of Scripture are not our personal moral standards that we've made up or invented by ourselves anyway, but they're God's moral standards. So we have, for instance, there are many examples in Scripture, but here's one. Daniel, talking to King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. Daniel, Jewish man, faithful to God, he didn't say, O King Nebuchadnezzar, we know I'm a Jew and I have my own moral standards, but I wouldn't presume to mention my own moral standards in your presence. Go ahead and talk to your astrologers, talk to your soothsayers, O King Nebuchadnezzar, talk to your Babylonian religious leaders. They'll give you guidance on what you should do. But my goodness, as a Jewish person, I wouldn't dare talk to you about moral standards, O King Nebuchadnezzar. Is that what Daniel said? I mean, that's a modern way that maybe secular people want Christians to approach it. No, Daniel was bold. He said, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. He tried to be persuasive, but then he said, break off your sins. Hello? Stop sinning. Practice righteousness. Show mercy to the oppressed. Or Jonah, he comes into Nineveh. Not Israelites, not people serving God. These are pagan people apart from knowledge of God. And he starts preaching and telling them to repent, and they repent and turn from their sins. That's God's moral standards on other nations. John the Baptist rebuked Herod the Idumean for having his brother's wife for incest. And then it says in Luke 3:19, this is not in the outline that you have, but it should be added, Luke 3:19, John the Baptist rebuked Herod for all the evil things that he had done. That's moral standards of God with regard to an official of the Roman government. And then Paul to Felix, he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and coming judgment. This is moral standards that Paul is talking to Felix about. And the word reasoned, dialegomai, it's a present tense verb. It indicates that there was an ongoing discussion, and the meaning of the word indicates conversation back and forth. I think Paul was talking with Governor Felix, the Roman Empire official, was talking back and forth, and Felix was probably saying, well, what about this decision? What about this decree? What about this law? What about this policy? And Paul was saying, well, that was right, that was wrong. And he was basing that on the moral standards of God in Scripture. So again, whether it's Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, Jonah to Nineveh, John the Baptist to Herod, or Paul to Felix, the Roman governor, there are many examples of, in the Bible, Old and New Testament, God's people bearing witness to government officials about the moral standards of God and saying, God holds you accountable. There's a coming judgment, Felix. You're going to be accountable to God. So, and I maybe told you this story before, but I'll tell one more time. I had opportunity one time to talk about this abortion question with my congressman when we lived in Illinois. And I went to one of those town hall meetings where you could ask questions from the audience. Then afterward, there were people waiting in line to talk to him. His name was John Porter. He was typical of north suburban Chicago suburbs. He was what you would call a more liberal Republican. He was conservative on taxes, but liberal on abortion and more social issues. And so I knew I had one chance to ask him a question. And I kind of remembered what Paul said to Felix about righteousness and self-control and coming judgment. So I got in line and I walked up to him and I told him my name. And I said, Congressman Porter, when you stand before God at final judgment, what will you say to him about how you voted on abortion legislation? Ooh. So he paused for a moment, and then he said, well, I would tell him I voted for the Hyde Amendment, which prohibits government funding for abortion. And I said, okay, but what about the other things? And that was during the Reagan presidency. It was quite a while ago. And he said, well, you know, write me a letter about this. And so I wrote him a letter. He answered me. I wrote him another letter. And then I got a call from his office. Congressman Porter would like to meet with you when he's back in Deerfield. So then I went, and I thought, you know, I get 5 minutes or something like that. He gave me 45 minutes with him all by himself, just an aide there taking notes. And I brought a Bible. I talked to him about Exodus 21, talked to him about, and I brought Lincoln's second inaugural address, which I'm going to mention in a few minutes, where Lincoln sees the Civil War and all the death in the Civil War as God's punishment on the United States for slavery. And this is Illinois, remember. And he had been a legislator in Illinois, and Illinois is rich in Lincoln history. So he was familiar with Lincoln, and he said, and he looked at that inaugural address, he said, you know, I think that's right. I think that's what he's saying. So over the long run, I don't know how much impact it has on him, but I think that we have, when we have opportunity, we should take that to seek to influence government for good, and especially in this area, seek to influence laws for good. Well, now, for 40 years, we've had basically unrestricted right to abortion during the whole 40 weeks of pregnancy in the United States. And this all happened because of a Supreme Court decision 40 years ago. And the question, and I'll talk about in a minute, the question is, what about God's judgment on a nation? There's a warning of judgment in Jeremiah 7 on a nation that sacrificed its children. This is a terrifying passage, Jeremiah 7:30. For the sons of Judah have done evil in my sight, declares the Lord. They have set their detestable things in the house that is called by my name to defile it. So they're worshiping idols. And they have built their detestable things, and they have built their high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire. This is a horrible pagan sacrifice where people in these other nations, these idol-worshipping people, thought that in order to appease the angry deities, they had to take their little babies and put them in a fire and burn them to death, to sacrifice them to these idols. Which, I mean, just when you think about how horrible that is, it's just the culmination of Satan's goal for human beings, and that's to destroy us, rather than God's goal, which is to protect us and have us flourish and prosper in this life and honor God. But the people of Israel were giving in to this, and they were burning their sons and daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come to my mind. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no more be called Topheth or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. For they will bury in Topheth, because there is no room elsewhere. And the dead bodies of this people will be food for the birds of the air and for the beasts of the earth, and none will frighten them away. And I will silence in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land shall become a waste. People were sacrificing their children to death, and God brought judgment on the nation as a result. And some people have said, well, look, this is what's happening in the United States. Are we experiencing judgment as a nation? Point B, there's a great tragedy of incalculable loss of human life since abortion was made legal by the Roe v. Wade decision, 7-2 on the Supreme Court, January 22, 1973. Only Justices Byron White and William Rehnquist voted against it in strong dissents, and seven justices voted for it. How did they justify this, saying where most or all, maybe all, I don't know exactly, of the 50 states in 1973 all had laws that either prohibited abortion or severely restricted abortion to certain cases and certain regulations? That decision nullified all of those state laws all at once. That's the power of the Supreme Court. They said, it's because the United States Constitution guarantees a right to abortion. Oh? You know, people were saying, well, we sort of have a constitution. We've read the Constitution. And it doesn't say the word abortion and doesn't imply anything about abortion. Why do you say there's a right to abortion in this Constitution? And they said, the right to abortion was put in the Constitution in 1868, in the 14th Amendment. And here is the 14th Amendment. All persons born or naturalized in the United States and subject to the jurisdiction thereof are citizens of the United States and of the state in which they reside. 1868. When did the Civil War end? 1865. This is after the Civil War, and the southern states were still not granting the privileges, full privileges of citizenship to freed slaves. So the 14th Amendment was passed to guarantee that freed slaves would have the full privileges of citizenship. So all persons born or naturalized in the United States are citizens and subject to all the rights of citizens. Nor shall any state deprive any person of life, liberty, or property without due process of law. And it had nothing to do with abortion. There were 37 states in the Union at that time. 36 states or territories, because some things were still not states, they were territories. 36 states or territories had laws against abortion at that time. And I don't know if some of them just hadn't gotten around to passing the laws. They were too new. They weren't settled or something like that. But it was throughout the United States, there were laws against abortion, 1868. Nobody at all ever thought this had anything to do with abortion. In fact, deprive any person of life without due process of law. How about the unborn child? I mean, you'd think if it said anything about abortion, it would say protect the unborn child. But the Supreme Court justices, in page after page after page of legal reasoning, said, we find a right to abortion in these yellow highlighted words. Nor shall any state deprive any person of life, liberty, or property without due process of law. It's not there. It's just a legal invention by Justice Rehnquist and White were scathing in their dissents, saying there's no right to abortion here. They're making it up. And when this amendment was passed, nobody thought it had anything to do with abortion. And all these 36 states and territories that had laws against abortion, nobody ever said this nullifies their laws. So according to the original meaning of the amendment, it just was blatantly false. But the Supreme Court had that power, and so they made that decision. Since that time, in 40 years, over 50 million abortions have occurred in the United States. This is 50 million people who have never been born, who would be 40, 39, 38, 37, 36, 35, and all down to one right now. And they'd be in our church, and they'd be in our neighborhoods, they'd be in our schools. They'd perhaps be marrying into our families. How many is 50 million people? The total population of the United Kingdom is 63 million. So it's basically almost wiping out the entire population of, like, Great Britain or France, 65 million. 50 million is almost the same as France. Canada has 35 million people. It's half again more than the number of people in all of Canada. Arizona has 6.5 million people. It's about eight times the population of Arizona. Or California, 38 million people. It's bigger than the population of California. Double the population of Texas at 26 million. Or 2.5 times the population of Florida at 19 million. Just as a way of comparison. And the U.S. birth rate is now only around 2.0 children or fewer per woman. I couldn't get, when I looked the other night, I couldn't find current statistics more recent. But we're just barely having replacement number of births. And what would these children be doing now? Many wonderful things in our society and in our churches and in our families. Now I want to look at Lincoln's second inaugural address regarding slavery. And then I'm going to ask Kathy Herod to say something in a couple of minutes. 1865... March 4th, this is the beginning of Lincoln's second term. He's been resoundingly reelected. He does not know that the Civil War will end in a month. And he doesn't know that he will be dead in 5 weeks. He has no idea. But he's looking back at the Civil War and saying, what has happened? And he says this. Neither party expected for the war the magnitude or the duration which it has already attained. Neither anticipated that the cause of the conflict might cease with or before the conflict itself should cease. Each looked for an easier triumph and a result less fundamental and astounding. Both read the same Bible and pray to the same God, and each invokes his aid against the other. It may seem strange that any men should dare ask a just God's assistance in wringing their bread from the sweat of other men's faces, but let us judge not that we be not judged. There's just filled with scriptural allusions in these incoming sentences. The prayers of both sides, north and south, the prayers of both could not be answered. That of neither has been answered fully. The Almighty has his own purposes. Now he's reflecting on what God is doing in the history of the nation in this horrible war that even today, up till 2011, there were more lives lost in the American Civil War than in World War II, World War I, any war that we've ever participated in. What was God's purpose in this? Here is Lincoln's observation. After 4 years in the presidency and 4 years in the leadership of the war effort, the Almighty has its own purposes. Woe unto the world because of offenses. He's quoting Jesus here. For it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. if we shall suppose, if we shall suppose that American slavery is one of those offenses, those evils, those sins, which in the providence of God must needs come, but which, having continued through his appointed time, he now wills to remove, and that he gives to both North and South this terrible war as the woe due to those by whom the offense came. Shall we discern therein any departure from those divine attributes which the believers in a living God always ascribe to him? Fondly do we hope, fervently do we pray, that this mighty scourge of war may speedily pass away. Yet if God wills that it continue until all the wealth piled by the bondman's 250 years of unrequited toil shall be sunk, and until every drop of blood drawn with the lash shall be paid by another drawn with the sword, as was said 3,000 years ago, so still it must be said, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. He's saying if God destroys this nation because of slavery, it's only what we deserve from a just God. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. It's an astounding statement. And he goes on, with malice toward none, with charity for all, with firmness in the right as God gives us to see the right, let us strive on to finish the work we are in, to bind up the nation's wounds, to care for him who shall have borne the battle, and for his widow and his orphan, and to do all which may achieve a just and lasting peace among ourselves and with all nations. So his heart is filled with sadness and mercy. Now the question is, to my mind, is the United States in a similar situation today for the evil of abortion? And I had thought, you know, there are still 10 righteous here. It's not Sodom and Gomorrah. But on the other hand, there were many righteous in the 1830s, 1840s, 1860s in the United States who tried to stop slavery but did not. So I don't know. I don't know. Now I'm going to stop there, because I had asked Kathy Herod, let me see where I am on the outline. I'm going to skip to E. My conclusion is the United States is in a balance. And if we turn from the evil, God will relent from the disaster that he intends to do to us. But the section 4 points out that the decision of undoing the Roe v. Wade decision can only be made by a different Supreme Court with a different makeup, probably. And that comes by presidential appointment and approval by the Senate. Now, Kathy, you have been active in this work at the Arizona level. We do have a few minutes, and I'd just like to bring this down to practical. What does this mean for what's happening here in Arizona? And Kathy is the president of Arizona Center for Arizona Policy, which is a pro-life, pro-marriage, pro-religious freedom Christian lobbying group here in bringing influence to bear in the state of Arizona.
Thank you. I want to just mention, we do have some leftover book cards. You're welcome to take any of them. And then also, we have with us our policy pages. And if you want to go more in-depth, you can go to azpolicypages.com. And we have a number of different issue briefs on abortion where we go into much more detail on fetal development, on how abortion hurts women, on all of the different Arizona abortion laws. So we've got those that we can have in the back at the end. You know, let me just say a couple of things, and this is more from the political part, but after 40 years of abortion, I'm reminded of a Wilberforce quote that talks about we're running a marathon, not a sprint, and that's what we're doing and trying to stand for life in our country. And what we've learned on the political and on the practical level is that we know that abortion takes the life of a preborn child, but we also know that abortion hurts women. And so a lot of our focus on legislation has been on mothers' health and safety, and how can we make sure that we're as concerned about the woman walking into an abortion clinic as we are about her preborn child. So we have, over the last 4 years, had something like about 24 roughly different pro-life provisions pass into law in our state. And how this came about was perseverance. It's because many of you have prayed with us. You've stood with us. It takes prayer. It takes registering to vote. It takes voting your values. We've elected a pro-life legislature for, what, 3 election cycles here in our state, a pro-life governor. And so today in Arizona, our laws say things like 24 hours before a woman has an abortion, she has to see a doctor in person. In the past, a woman would not see the abortion doctor until he walked in to perform the procedure. So she has to have an in-person consultation with the doctor, be given an ultrasound exam. She has the right to see those ultrasound exams before the woman's been told, oh, you don't want to see this, honey. It's just a blob of tissue. But no, the woman has a right to see the abortion, the ultrasound results. She has to be told about the risk and alternatives to the procedure. Only doctors can perform abortions. We had Planned Parenthood allow nurse practitioners to perform first trimester surgical abortions in our state. So we said, no, non-doctors cannot perform abortions. And that's a lot of the battle right now, because doctors don't want to perform abortions. They're not trained to take life. So the number of abortion doctors has dwindled, and some of them are in jail or have been sent to jail. And so we try to get at this from a number of different ways. A woman cannot be coerced into having an abortion in our state. A minor, we had a tragic situation where a 16-year-old had an abortion because her boyfriend sent an email from his high school computer posing as a parent, and the abortion clinic accepted that email. Well, now the parental consent form has to be notarized. Parents have a right to sue if their minor child doesn't get the right kind of, doesn't have the right parental consent form, and they don't handle it according to the law. We had another tragic situation back in 98 where a woman died at a local abortion clinic because the abortionist basically didn't take care of her. She bled to death. She didn't need to bleed to death. So that led to abortion clinic regulations that went into effect about 2 years ago now, that basically have basic health and safety precautions in the abortion clinic themselves. So we've had, what happened about 2 years ago, we also had abortion reporting. We had a lot of these different laws go into effect in Arizona all at about the same time. And we now know that Planned Parenthood says that they no longer provide abortions at 8 of their 13 clinics in this state. So when you pass laws, you can actually shut down some of these abortion services. And then, amen. And then we also know that the latest numbers we have, they're unaudited numbers, so they're not final numbers. But in our state in 2012, we had 10% fewer abortions than in 2011, and that was 1,490 fewer abortions in our state in a one-year period. So, and that's because we can pass laws to regulate abortion. So it does matter when we vote our values, when we take a stand in the political arena, we can literally save lives. And, I've said before, I've characterized myself as, oh, ye of little faith. I'm not sure I ever really had enough faith or believed that, yes, we could see an end to abortion. But this gives me hope that, as we all know someone who's been hurt by abortion, it's touched every one of us, I'm sure, in some way, that we have hope that through laws, through opening people's eyes to what's going on, especially through ultrasound technology, that we see the abortion rate going down. And Center for Arizona Policy, our goal is that abortion is either no longer readily available in this state or not legal. So whether we ever get a Supreme Court decision overturning it, we know we can do a lot to stop abortion in our state, and that's what we're trying to do. The statistics in the last couple of years, the states, since the 2010 elections, 135 different pro-life laws have been passed in the states. So an incredible wave going throughout this country. More women now live in a state that has pro-life regulation than live in a state that does not have pro-life regulation. So we see incredible headway being made, not just in Arizona, but in other states as well. But it never ends. We now are in a situation in our state legislature where we barely have enough pro-life votes, and we can't even get a bill through right now to just track how many embryos are being created and how embryos are being handled in our state. And so the battle never ends. The other thing I should mention is that we do have 2 cases before the Ninth Circuit Court of Appeals right now. In last year's legislation was a provision to prohibit abortions in our state after 20 weeks gestational age. Several states had passed this on a fetal pain basis because there's plenty of scientific evidence that the preborn child feels pain when there's an abortion after 20 weeks. Well, we had that in it, but we also focused on the risk to a woman from having an abortion after 20 weeks goes up significantly. So our focus is very much on that, and we're the first state to really focus on that. It's an Americans United for Life legal model. We're at the Ninth Circuit. We're waiting to see how they rule. We believe this will go to the United States Supreme Court over the next year or two, and we're hopeful that we'll get a decent ruling out of the Supreme Court to say that states can ban abortions after 20 weeks gestation. So we'll see. The abortion industry for years has said, oh, the risk to a woman goes up the later she has an abortion in her pregnancy. So, you know, I remember telling a reporter, so the abortion industry should agree with us on this one, which of course they didn't. But anyway, so we're trying to get that one through the courts. And then we also have a bill that was intended to defund Planned Parenthood to ensure that none of our taxpayer dollars are going to help Planned Parenthood in any way. They are still our state's largest abortion provider, the nation's largest abortion provider. We lost round one in federal district court on that one, but we are at the Ninth Circuit Court of Appeals. We'll see what happens with that one. So that's what we're doing. We're not doing a lot on life legislation this session because votes are tight and because we're waiting to see how these court cases pan out and what we can do. So that's just a brief overview on what we've done in Arizona. A lot of our colleagues throughout the country are doing the same thing. So despite who's in Washington, D.C., what's going on in Washington, D.C., there's still so much that we can do on this level to stand for life. And I can't emphasize enough how much prayer matters, how much elections matter, and that we have to all pay attention.
Thank you, Kathy. Thank you. Kathy, could you stay up? You want to stay up here for a minute because I'm going to do some questions. And I'm going to mention one more thing before we do three or four questions and answers. You can ask Kathy something or ask me something. There's one other thing. Bill and Mary Lyle, could you stand up? Bill and what's your wife's name?
Mary.
Mary, yeah. Could you stand up? I didn't want to get it wrong. Their son, William Lyle, is an OBGYN doctor in Pensacola, Florida, and he's put out a pro-life DVD. And if you Google Dr. William Lyle abortion, I watched this last night. There's a 4.5-minute demonstration of partial birth abortion. He uses a doll, not a baby. And he uses instead of a woman, of course, he's using just a black screen that he reaches into. But, oh, my goodness, if it doesn't touch your heart, it's just, I'll be very surprised. So I just, thanks, Bill and Mary. I just wanted to mention that. We're going to do a few minutes just of Q&A on this, if you'd like to. Jack.
Kathy, you are a gift to us in Arizona.
Absolutely.
And Mike, too, included. Could you talk, first of all, passing 24 bills in the state of Arizona doesn't sound like a lot. That is huge. That is a huge number of bills and the process that you have to do that. But would you talk for just a minute, because it seems to be confusion about if Roe v. Wade is challenged or taken off the books, people think that that removes abortion from our country. Could you talk just a minute about that?
Good.
It all depends on the court decision. If somehow we were to get a court decision that overturned Roe versus Wade, it would depend first on what the court said. Arizona actually still has on the books the laws outlawing abortion. They've never been repealed. So one of the things that we always do in the legislature is we used to have a legislator who would have in her desk drawer those abortion statutes so that if amendment in years past, some pro-choice legislator would try to repeal those abortion statutes. And so she just kept the reference so she always knew to just pay attention if that cropped up. They kind of stopped doing that. But so technically, we still have laws prohibiting abortion on our statute books. But if Roe versus Wade were overturned and states could regulate, we don't know whether it would be that human life would be protected throughout this country, so that abortion would be illegal in all 50 states, whether they would turn it back to the states where each state could decide abortion law, whether our abortion law prohibiting abortion suddenly would become effective. We just don't know. And so it would so depend on the court decisions. The same situation we are in with the two marriage cases before the U.S. Supreme Court. We don't know the impact until we see those court decisions come out.
How close are we to a Supreme Court ruling? Another Roe versus Wade?
How close are we on another Supreme Court decision on the abortion issue? My guess is our Ninth Circuit case is the closest that we've got. The oral arguments in the 20-week ban from Arizona was on the day before the election. And if you want to be shocked at how some people, I mean, it was a three-judge panel, and the presiding judge was Justice Brennan's clerk in 1974, the year after Roe versus Wade was decided. So you're kind of sitting there thinking, okay, it doesn't take much to figure out how pro-abortion this judge is. But, you know, we're waiting on a decision, and they've had since November 5th. They could take another year. There's nothing that requires that. Then either side will appeal to the U.S. Supreme Court. We think that's our best shot. I don't think there's anything else in the pipeline. I don't think there's any other. My guess is there may be another circuit case, but my guess, well, yeah, my guess is our case is the one getting closest. South Dakota's had some pretty strong abortion regulation laws that go pretty far on some things, but I don't think, I think the abortion industry doesn't want a Supreme Court ruling on those laws, so they've not appealed that to the U.S. Supreme Court. So I think that's what probably 2 to 3 years, yeah, probably at least. And that's the reminder to pray for those 5 Supreme Court justices who at least lean toward life. We need them to stay on that court.
Sue. Why is the word murder never used with abortions?
Kathy, I'm going to turn that one over.
I would think that would get a lot more attention.
I just give you my personal opinion. I think it's out of concern for the woman who has had an abortion, that I myself have a very hard time referring to abortion as murder, because I'm sure we have some women here who have had an abortion. And my own personal view is that no matter how healed a woman might be from the Lord in having had an abortion, it's still really in your face to say that she's committed abortion. Now, this may go against what Wayne's been teaching a little bit, but I just think partly it's been just my concern that I think so many women have been misled and told, you know, sold a pack of lies about abortion and what abortion is, that I just think out of concern for the woman that there are other ways to communicate taking the life of a preborn child and what abortion does to women, that I can't do that.
Good question and very good answer too. So thank you, Kathy. Let me just, I joked about Barry not knowing what he's going to talk about. Barry is, some of you may be just new here and just coming for the first few times. Barry Asmus is a professional economist with the National Center for Policy Analysis. He's also been a longtime elder at this church. He could have been an evangelist, easy. He could have been a very effective evangelist. His heart is evangelism. He loves Bible teaching, and he's a better communicator than I am by far. So Barry is, so if you don't think about skipping next week. Barry is a great teacher, and he'll do a good job. I don't know what he's going to talk about, but he's my co-author on this upcoming book on the poverty of nations and how to solve the problem of poverty in poor nations. So let's pray. Lord, we are thankful for this nation, but we are grieved at the evil that persists in the nation, unchecked by law. And Lord, we are discouraged at times, but we know that your purposes are good and they are eternal. And we do ask, Lord, we know that you hear the prayers of your people. We ask that you would encourage Kathy Herod and the Center for Arizona Policy and similar family policy councils in up to 35 or 40 states around this country and other groups seeking to influence government and politics so that our laws would protect the lives of unborn children. We ask for your favor on those efforts, Lord, that we would not grow weary, but that you would, in a miraculous way, in a way that would give glory to you, suddenly bring great victory and a change in the heart of our nation, in the hearts of its people, and the change in our laws, that you would have mercy on us. Help us to know individually what we should do, Lord. And as Kathy mentioned, Lord, if there are those here, and I suppose there are, who have perhaps in confusion or misunderstanding in the past had an abortion or been part of encouraging others in this area, we pray for a deep sense of forgiveness and your presence and your grace to come and comfort and strengthen them as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.